Now, Abby, we'll probably just have to cut all that part off because it was pointless, right? You just started? Good girl. She says, Dad, I know exactly when to tune you out and when it's important. She just nods her head. Mm-hmm. Yep. Got it. I want you to open up to your Bibles to the book of Romans. Probably if you ask people, are there two books in the New Testament that you're just sort of scared to deal with? My guess would be, and this is purely my guess, I have no scientific data to go on this other than the polls that I take amongst you guys on some Sunday mornings. The first book would probably be Revelation. Tough book to deal with, right? Lots of imagery, lots of symbolism, lots of very, very strange things going on. But number two is the book of Romans. And some reasons we don't like to deal with the book of Romans are, number one, it's the most technical book in the New Testament. It's a book that is filled with legalese language. Paul, in the book of Romans, explains the gospel in the detail of an end-user license agreement. Now, quick poll, and I want you to be honest here. How many of you, when you download a program, actually read your EULA? And most of you are looking at me saying, the what? End user license agreement. It is a very long document. It's the thing, there's a little checkbox every time you install a program that says, I agree to this. And this is usually a hyperlink, and almost nobody ever clicks on the hyperlink. You always just click on, well, sure, I accept whatever terms and conditions you're attaching to my use of this. Because if you don't click on that little text box, you can't use the program. Okay? People got all upset about Facebook, and I understand there's some issues going on there, Facebook's use of your personal data. But do you know, Facebook didn't hide most of that. They told you in the end user license agreement what they were going to do with that data. And then everybody, when they actually found out, said, oh, I can't believe you're doing this. Well, their option was to not check the box and don't use Facebook. I don't want to get off onto that little social commentary there, but the point is being that nobody reads end user license agreements because they're difficult to understand. You know, the party of the first part and party of the second part. Yeah. What are your rights and privileges under this? And so the book of Romans at some points reads like a very technical document. The terms that Paul uses, some of them are very legalese. In fact, one term that we use very frequently in Christian circles is, in fact, a courtroom term, and it is the word justified. Justified is a Roman court term that means declared innocent. We use it all the time in Christian circles. We don't use it too much in modern English. I don't think you run into the word justified around the water cooler at work too often. But there are a lot of words in Romans that you're not going to run into in everyday conversation. Words like propitiation, words like transgression, words like wrath. But all of these things are explained in great detail throughout the book of Romans. And as we go through our study that we are going to call Not Ashamed, based on verse 16 of chapter 1, which we read as our call to worship this morning, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God. That was a good point for a big microphone blurb right there, right? It is the power of God to salvation. One of the things that we want to accomplish as we go through a study of a book like this is to understand why we should not be ashamed to clearly define the gospel. We do live in an age where many like to say, well, you know, it's okay, we can be loose with our terms. But Paul's argument is going to be, throughout the book of Romans, don't be loose with the terms. Clearly define what the gospel is and what it isn't. And when we understand what the gospel is and what it isn't, then we don't have to be ashamed to say, it's this, it's not that. This is what God has said He has done. He didn't say He did that over there. And when we clearly define what the gospel is, one of the end results will be we will have to raise our hands and say, what a magnificent God who declared this plan to save us. From the very beginning of creation, it was His purpose and intent to save us through the death of Christ. You realize the gospel is not plan B. Adam and Eve's transgression in eating the fruit did not catch God by surprise. He did not say, oh my goodness, they've just broken everything. Now what am I going to do? Let's think for a moment. I got it. That's not how it happened. From the very beginning, it was God's purpose and intention that when we fell into sin, he would step in and save us through the death of his son, because he is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And we will marvel at him for his great mercy towards us, for the wonderful plan that he has enacted, for the way that he's done it, for everything. And we will find God to be amazing. We probably will not find out quite the same thing about ourselves. Because interestingly, the gospel starts not with, as is often preached today, how much God loves you. Before you can get to how much God loves you, there is a necessary fact that the gospel must explain. And we'll find out, as Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In verse 17, he says, in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. The very first place the gospel goes is not to how much God loves us or not to how great the plan is, but it really starts with how bad we are and just how corrupt we are. Not a great thing to think about. I mean, when I think about myself most of the time, I think about, well, you know, I have some skill here and got some good things about myself here. And of course, there's always little things about me that I'd like to change and my wife would like to change. She's smirking at me and saying, no. There has been one woman in the world that married the perfect man. Good job. But we have to take a... Exactly. We have to take a clear look at who we are and just how bad sin actually is. There's always a tendency amongst us as people to say sin's not as bad as we think it is, and God's not as holy as he is. We narrow that gap, try to make it seem like we can bridge the gap ourselves, but when we take a real biblical look at just how wicked sin is and how holy our God is, the bridge could not be built by us. The gap is uncrossable by us. And that makes it all the more amazing to understand what Christ accomplished in saving us from our sin. So today we're going to take just a quick look at a couple of the little details surrounding the book of Romans, and then we'll get into the actual explanation of things in the weeks to come. Who wrote it? Paul. Very first word of the letter. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God. And we see right from the beginning here, Paul's the guy that wrote it. We know a lot about Paul. We've just finished up a pretty in-depth study of the life of Paul through the book of Acts, and so hopefully those things are fresh in our minds as we dive into the book of Romans here. But I want to point out a couple of things. Even as I say, we're not, you know, getting into the exegesis of the letter just yet, but you notice what Paul says about himself. He's got three things that I think are incredibly encouraging for us as we just pull out from this introduction. Paul says he is, first of all, what? Servant of Jesus Christ. He's a servant of Jesus Christ. You know, Paul knew his purpose. He knew why he existed. And I say this because I know that there is a dearth of understanding in our society today from each person about their purpose. Why are you here? What's the point of life? Why are you floating around on this globe through the vast reaches of space? Paul, number one, sets out, I know my purpose. I'm a servant. I'm a servant of Christ. I don't dictate my own destiny. I don't determine my own course in life. I follow orders. He sets my direction. He sets my point. Paul didn't have an identity crisis. He knew exactly who he was. And we joke around about people when they hit, well, actually just about my age, and they go through what's commonly called a midlife crisis. They've spent the first half of their life, working career, raising family, and they get to this point and they start wondering, what's this all about? Have I made a mark in this world? Have I accomplished anything meaningful? Well, I think Paul didn't have a midlife crisis. He was turned dramatically by the Lord Jesus on that road to Damascus, and that defined everything for him. I say as a way of personal testimony that one of the biggest changes I noticed in my own life when I came to faith in Christ at age 14 was this: my life has purpose. If Christ died for me, if Christ raised again and my sins are completely taken care of, then my life has meaning. Not because I'm such a wonderful person, not because I'm such a lovable young man, but because Christ has determined for me the bounds of my existence, the purposes for which I live and breathe, and everything is about Him. Paul knew his place in life was at the feet of Christ, ready to serve his master. In fact, he even writes for us in 1 Corinthians 16, and this has been a verse that has stuck in my mind since the first time I read it as a teenager. 1 Corinthians 6:20, "You are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are His." I was bought. I don't own me. I don't belong to me. I don't get to set the course. I don't get to make the decisions. Now, understand, we're not just sitting here passively, and Christian life is one of thought, it's one of prayer, it's one of constant evaluation. But all of that goes in to say that what I'm constantly evaluating is, what does He want me to do? Because it's about Him. If He died for me, then I don't belong to me anymore. He didn't save me so that I could live for myself. And one of the things that Romans will present very clearly for us is that you are a slave, one way or the other. You are either a slave to sin or you are a slave to Christ, and there is no middle ground. If you're not a slave to Christ, then you are in servitude to your own sin. You don't get a choice. Free will doesn't exist. Except to say that if I'm a slave of sin, I can choose any decision I want as long as it's sinful. And when I'm a slave of Christ, I'm free now to make any decision I want as long as it's obedient. Paul says, "I'm a servant of Christ Jesus." What's a Westminster Catechism? How many of you have ever gone through the Catechism? Okay. Great exercise. I'm not saying, you know, we should necessarily follow some of the things that go on with catechisms, but the catechism itself was designed to be an instruction tool to help young people answer some very important questions. And the very first question it asks is, what is the chief end of man? In other words, we'd maybe put it in modern vernacular, what's your purpose? And the answer of the catechism is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now, the rest of the catechism is going to explain how you do that. But it starts off there, because knowing your purpose is the starting point. You exist to bring glory to God and to enjoy Him. And Paul knew that. So what's your place in life? And when you think of who you are, is the first thing that comes to mind, I belong to Christ? I'm a Christian? It's an interesting question that's going to get asked in our show tonight. I don't want to give away a bunch about the show, but I love the theme that runs through the movie about that. And so as we go through the book of Romans, one thing we want to accomplish is to help every one of us know your purpose. You belong to Christ. The gospel is the story of how He bought you, how He won you to Himself, how He's redeemed you, and all of those things are pregnant with meaning about what you used to be and what your purpose used to be and what your purpose and place are now, a servant of Christ Jesus. Well, Paul also says about himself, "I'm called to be an apostle." So Paul knew his realm of authority, his sphere of influence. Paul knew, we could say his task, but I think I'm going to save task for the next part there. Paul knew what authority he had been granted. You understand, all authority is delegated. There's only one supreme ultimate authority, and that's God. Everything else is delegated downward. He delegates some authority to human governments. He delegates some authority to church. He delegates some authority to families. But it's all dependent and delegated. It's one of the troubles if we see any of those areas of authority start trying to act like they are the supreme authority. Then there's a word that used to get used in English a lot. We don't use it a lot anymore, but it's the word usurp. If you try to take authority that doesn't belong to you, you are a usurper. You are trying to steal something that isn't yours. And so Paul understood that as an apostle, he had been granted certain authorities within the church by Christ himself. Apostle was one of the foundation offices of the church. It's something that had to be given to you. It's not something you could just claim. So, by the way, be wary of anybody in modern times that claims to be an apostle. I shouldn't just say be wary of them. I should say tune them out, shut them off, don't listen. Okay? There are no more apostles. There were the 12 plus Paul. So Paul knew that that authority had been granted to him, delegated to him for a specific purpose. So when he writes this book of Romans and clearly lays out what the gospel is, he's doing that under his authority as an apostle. Now we come to the modern church and say pastors and teachers in the church do not have the right to define or redefine anything about the gospel. We don't have that authority. We are bound by what the word says. And we'd better stick to it. And so by way of application, I know none of you are, I really hope none of you are going to come out of here saying, I know my purpose, I'm a servant of Christ, and I know my authority, I'm an apostle. But I hope that you do have a clear understanding of what authorities God has granted to you. Because those authorities are also your realm of responsibility. Your husband, that comes with certain authorities and responsibilities, as does being a wife, as does being a mother, as does being a father, as does being a child, maybe an employer. We can talk about spheres of authority, and those are very important things to develop from a biblical mindset, which we're not going to quite get into today except to say they do define your areas of responsibility, because every authority that's been granted will require an answer. And when we stand before Christ, we will have to give an account for how we used what authority he granted us, what responsibilities we had. Paul was certain of what his responsibility before Christ was, to function as an apostle to the church. So if you walk out of here this morning, can you walk out with that kind of confidence? I know what Christ has given me. I know for what I'm responsible. I know these are the areas he has tasked me to be responsible for, and when I give an account, I'll at least know that. I might not have done everything right. I might not have gotten it all perfect, but I at least know what I'm answering for. You know, that has a huge effect in your confidence level in life. Didn't you always function in a job a lot more confidently and efficiently when you knew exactly what it is you were supposed to be doing? I mean, you don't want to walk into a job and say, what am I supposed to do? And the boss says, yeah, whatever. Oh, really? Why'd you hire me? Just be here. And then they call you into the office a week later and say, I'm really concerned about your performance. You're just really not living up to expectations. And you get flustered and say, what expectations? You didn't tell me what I'm supposed to do. Am I supposed to enter invoices? Am I supposed to be making sales calls? Well, you know, it's okay. Just whatever you feel like doing. Well, then how can you call me in here and be upset about my performance? You didn't give me any clear lines on what I'm supposed to be doing. We have an old saying that relates another way, more between neighbors, because what make good neighbors? Good fences. That's not saying we want to keep people out. It's saying clearly define boundaries, really help people understand the relationship better. So if I know this is my yard and that's your yard, I know what I'm responsible to take care of. We don't have this big gray fuzzy line, because who's going to mow it? Who's responsible for weeding that area, or who's responsible for trimming the trees? You know, even law recognizes if your tree starts in your yard but the branches grow over the property line, I'm allowed to trim the branches right up to that property line. Good fences make good neighbors, meaning clearly defined responsibilities make relationships easier to understand. So Paul knew his responsibilities before the Lord. He's an apostle. He has to function that way, and he knows he has to give an account as an apostle. Third thing he says there, I'm set apart for the gospel of God. He knew his task. As an apostle, his primary task was to spread the gospel, to preach it wherever he was. We looked at this a little bit in Sunday school this morning as he was wrestling with how to best accomplish that. And he says, I went to Troas, I didn't find Titus, so I was a little bit upset about not finding Titus there, and so I moved on to Macedonia without taking advantage of an opportunity. But isn't it great that Christ is always leading us in a triumphal procession? He's able to say, Christ was at work in the details. I wasn't sure how it was all working out, but I know that Christ was leading me to preach the gospel because that's my task. Sometimes tasks in life are a little easier to determine. Sometimes they're not so easy to determine. But hopefully, as we go through a study of any biblical book, but especially this one of Romans, we'll come to a point where we say, okay, I know. That helps me define better what's my task. Your task flows out of the responsibilities you've been given, which flows out of your nature as a servant of Christ. You see how those things sort of narrow down? So we are all servants of Christ if we've put our faith in Christ. But that doesn't mean that we're all apostles. We don't all have the same sphere of responsibility. As a pastor, I have a different sphere of responsibility than you do. But you have different responsibilities than I do. And we all have to know those lines and what our responsibilities are. And as a pastor, that also means I have different tasks to be about. But you have different tasks to be about. And we want to make sure that we understand those. So, do you know your place? You know that you belong to Christ? And do you know your areas of responsibility? And do you know what tasks that means you're supposed to be accomplishing? Paul does. And as he introduces the letter and lets us know who's writing this, he tells us these things about himself. Well, to whom was he writing? Well, he has a little bit of an introduction, which again we'll get into a little more next time, but verse 7 gives us the recipients of the letter. And Paul's letters follow a very standard format. How many of you took typing or something like that in high school? And you had to learn how to write letters. And so you learned how to write personal letters, you learned how to write business letters, and it was always the same format. You have your name and address up here, and then you have the date, and then to whom it may concern or the recipient of the letter. Paul's letters follow a standard format. First, we have the person writing it, Paul, the apostle, servant of Christ. He goes on a little bit of an explanation there in verses 2 through 6, but then finally, verse 7, he gets down to the next expected part of the letter, which would be the recipients, and it is to all those in Rome who are loved by God, called to be saints. So the recipients of the letter are the saints in Rome. Now this is an interesting thing. Many of Paul's other letters are written to churches that he himself planted. Rome is not that way. In fact, as we go through the book, we'll find out Paul has not yet been to Rome. He didn't plant the church in Rome. So how did it get there? Paul wasn't the only one planting churches throughout the early church age. There were other people planting churches as well. The gospel spread sort of organically as Christians were scattered from persecution or they just went about their daily business. Sometimes that involved moving around. In Acts chapter 15, Paul gets to Corinth and he runs into a couple and it just kind of sort of jumps into the situation but says he stayed with them, lodged in their house, because he was of the same trade as them, and they were tent makers. Their names were Aquila and his wife Priscilla. Well, by the time Paul meets them, it's obvious they're already believers in Christ. They're Jewish, but they've been kicked out of Rome because the emperor at the time booted all the Jews out of Rome. He was tired of their fussing. In fact, one historian tells us that he kicked them out of Rome because of disturbances over one called Crestus, which is a Latinized spelling of Christ. So we know the gospel was already in Rome long before Paul got there. Aquila and Priscilla, already believers, before they even left Rome and came to Corinth. So Paul wasn't the one who took the gospel to Rome, but he's writing this letter to the Romans. Excuse me. He explains why in some of the upcoming verses, and we'll just summarize here briefly, because he wants, as an apostle, to exercise that apostolic gift and responsibility in their church. He wants to lay down for them the gospel that he's been preaching and make sure that they are established in it. And then he's going to move on. He tells them, I don't want to labor in an area where the gospel's already been planted. That's not his point and his purpose in life. He's supposed to be planting churches where Christ was not yet known for the most part. But he does want to help establish the Roman church in the right teaching. And so he's planning on visiting them. And he tells us that again in chapter 1. I want to come to you. Now, Paul's plans, didn't we talk about this in Sunday school? Paul didn't always know what the future held. In fact, most of the time he didn't. He was a lot like us in that regard. He had to think about things and make decisions. When he became an apostle, Christ didn't hand him a blueprint for his life and say, well, here's everything that's going to happen to you, so just follow this. Paul had to pray about it. Paul had to think about it. Paul had to make decisions. And Paul had to let the Lord direct. Well, Paul is, while he writes this book, Paul is traveling through the churches in Greece. He's picking up a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem, and so he's visiting all of the churches that are in the area of Greece and Asia. And they have taken up this collection, they're going to give it to Paul and some other travel companions, and then he wants to travel to Jerusalem to hand over the money. They didn't have wire transfers back then. If you wanted to transfer money from point A to point B, someone had to carry the cold, hard cash, which also meant you need accountability to make sure Paul's not spending it on his Hawaiian vacation fund. And he also needed protection because there are thieves and robbers all over the place who would love to grab a sack of that money and run off with it. So Paul and his envoy of people, which included representatives from many of the churches in Greece and in Asia, were traveling to Jerusalem. But he stops for a brief time at the church of Corinth. And while he is stopped there helping that church deal with some issues, he writes this letter to the Romans and says to them, I'm planning on coming and visiting you so that I can lay down this foundation and have a ministry among you. But first I've got to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to drop off this money for the saints, and as soon as I've done that, I'm heading towards you. Well, how did that work out? We just finished a study of the book of Acts. Did he get to Jerusalem and then head to Rome? Sort of, but there was a 2-year delay, wasn't there? Paul didn't count on, or he didn't know about, getting arrested in Jerusalem and spending 2 years in the prison at Caesarea. And then, when he got to Rome, he didn't know that it was going to be by being shipwrecked on the island of Malta. But he does eventually get to Rome. But this letter is to tell us, I want to come to Rome, and here's what I'm going to be telling you. And so he lays out the gospel for them in this letter. In the letter, what can we expect to see? Number one, we're going to read a detailed explanation of the gospel. He's going to start that in verse 16. So very short beginning of the letter, very short introduction, and hey, how you doing? And then he's going to dive into the particulars of the gospel. You know, interesting thing these days. It used to be, because America was just steeped in biblical thinking for a long time, doesn't mean everybody in America was a Christian. No, we don't claim that. But the society at large understood biblical thinking to some degree. And so when people went around and preached and said, you need to be saved, at least people understood what that meant. Sort of, yeah. These days, you go and say, you need to be saved, and people will ask you a question, and that question is, from what? Saved? What do you mean, saved? There's not even much of an understanding anymore that the word saved is a religious term. It's being lost. And so sometimes you got to build from the very beginning, and so you might encounter people that when you say you really need to believe in the Lord Jesus to be saved, from what? What am I in danger of? And that's where the gospel starts. The wrath of God. Hell is a very real thing. God has decreed that those who sin are condemned to death, not just this body failing, but eternally cut off from everything about God that is pleasant. And the only thing they will know about God forever is His wrath. Now that's a hard place to start. It's not a popular message these days either, but that is where the gospel starts. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. And so part of the detailed explanation of the gospel is going to be the wrath of God against sin. It's also going to cover the sinfulness of men, because if there is another thing that is not understood these days, it is just how bad people really are. The mantra today is, there's good in everybody. Well, we can speak in human terms of that kind of thing, and most people, if they see someone else in deep need, will do a little something to help. They'll click on the PayPal button, donate $5 to this cause. That's a good thing. We're not trying to say that those sorts of things don't happen, but when you boil all things down compared to the holiness of God, where does man stand? And it's not in a good position. We corrupt it one way or another, either with bad motivation or we do it the wrong way. We are sinful people. And so the wrath of God is revealed against our sin. And if there's going to be an answer to it, that answer cannot be by me trying to earn my way into forgiveness. The next particular of the gospel that Paul's going to lay out is justification, not by works, but by faith. We have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. We don't get peace with God through our works. We don't get peace with God through any other method except by receiving Christ by faith, and that's it. You know, we have a very important word in our doctrinal statement, and it's the word alone. Because there are many churches that will say you have peace with God through faith in Christ. But if you do not say through faith in Christ alone, it leaves open that door just a little bit to say it's Christ and fill in the blank. It's Christ plus something I do. But the biblical gospel is it's Christ. Sola fide. Only Christ. There's going to be some detailed explanation of personal implications of the gospel. So if I'm saved by faith in Christ, does that mean I can just do anything I want now? I mean, what a fantastic deal we've been granted. Forgiveness of sins, and now it doesn't matter what you do, so just go ahead, keep on sinning, right? I'm glad you're shaking your heads. No, absolutely not. Paul's going to use a very strong term when we get to that point. He's going to say in King James English, God forbid that it should be that way. Unfortunately, there are some Christians that take it that way, but does a gospel of grace mean license to do anything? No. I mean, theoretically speaking, can you do anything and still be saved? Yeah, because you're not saved by works. You're saved by Christ. But because I know I'm saved by Christ, that motivates me to live righteously and live holy. And if there is some discrepancy there, and again, this is not saying that Christians can't sin, and I'm probably getting on a sidetrack that we'll explain better as we go. But we are baptized into life, not license. We're baptized to be free to live righteously. And that's not water baptism, that's spirit baptism. Well, Paul's going to talk immensely about torn motivation. Why is it as a believer that I really, really want to do the right thing and still struggle? Ever read Romans chapter 7? If you get nothing else this week, read Romans chapter 7, and I guarantee you'll walk away saying, did Paul have a Bluetooth connection to my heart and mind? Because that's me. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, that's what I find myself doing. Ah, wretched man that I am. Who's going to save me from this? And he answers the question brilliantly. I thank my God through Christ Jesus. He is the answer. But Christians do live sort of a torn life, and we'll take a look at that. What helps us with that torn motivation? The next part in that chapter is the whole indwelling Spirit of God, who gives us life, who grants life to our mortal bodies, who helps us to live righteously even when we're struggling to want to do it. Then we get into some really tough concepts, because that's going to lead Paul naturally into, why did I get saved? Was it because I looked at all the evidence and said, oh wow, this makes a lot of sense? Or was it because God reached down and grabbed my heart in his sovereign choice and said, I'm going to turn you away from your sin, and I'm going to turn you to faith in my Son? And the topic of election is a tough one, and I know it raises a lot of steely-eyed monsters in the church. But Paul goes there, and so we're going to go there. Sovereign choice of God is going to give us some confidence as we look at that regarding believers. Is our salvation secure? Absolutely, because God chose it, and because Christ is absolutely sufficient. Not because my will is so determined on following him. It's going to give us confidence regarding, and this might be an interesting thing, that the nation of Israel, they are a picture of God's sovereign election. Did God choose Israel because they were such a great people? Yeah. Because they were so holy? No. Read Exodus. Because they were so big? No. God chose them because he wanted to. And that's going to be a picture for God's choosing of us as well. But it also goes into God's plan for the history of nations. God is in absolute total control of this wild thing that we call life and the history of the world. He's got it. I mean, we muddle through it, we make decisions, we vote, we do all this stuff that impacts the history of nations, but God has got it. And He has a purpose and an end in mind. Then we move into, at the end of the book, some practical applications from the gospel. Paul's going to talk about how do you serve in church? What abilities do you have? If this church thing is really a spiritual organism, then can we do it through fleshly means? No. But guess what? Everyone who has put their faith in Christ has the Spirit of Christ dwelling within them. Therefore, you are enabled to serve the church in a way that will benefit it and make it healthy and make it strong. It's also going to talk about our function in society. How do we relate to employers? How do we relate to government? And we'll just preface that by saying, which government was Paul talking about when he wrote this stuff? Do you know who was in office, presidency, or the emperorship when Paul wrote this? Claudius was no great friend of Christians. He was sort of neutral, but guess who comes up just a few years later? A fellow named Nero. You know, Rome was not the epitome of just civilization. They were orderly. We'll give them that. They brought order to a chaotic world. But that doesn't mean that every decision they made was a just and right one. But Paul still tells them, you submit to your local governments. You submit to the right authorities. So we'll take a look at those things. A couple of goals as we go through and study this book. This is number one, I want us to develop a thorough understanding of the work of Jesus, i.e. the gospel. I'd like us to all be able to understand the particulars, because you know what? When you go to explain the gospel to somebody and share Christ with them, you need to know the particulars. When people ask you, what do I need to do to be saved? Why is it that we don't say, well, you got to give $3,000 to the church and attend for 6 months out of the year? And Eldon says, I don't know, that might bolster offerings a little bit, right? Eldon would not say that. Okay. This is the most detailed, the most thorough explanation of the gospel anywhere in the New Testament. So we want to know the particulars of the gospel, number one, to prevent us from falling into error. So that we can identify when we hear error, when we hear false teaching, and we can avoid it. We can help correct other people's thinking regarding the gospel to make sure that as we're sharing Christ and spreading that knowledge of Christ around, that we're spreading the right knowledge. Because it's a tough world we live in. It's always been this way. I'm not saying this is new. False teaching has been around since the church has been around. It was around long before the church, too. The Old Testament was full of false teachers. God calls His people to be discerning, to say what's true and what's not, what's real and what's not, what's right and what's not. Reject the false teachers, cling to the true ones. So we want to be able to discern that just because someone talks about Jesus doesn't mean they're telling you the truth. Just because someone says the Bible says doesn't mean they're handling it well. What are the particulars of the gospel? We want to, because we know the particulars of the gospel, not just have an ability to discern the truth, but we want to have a deeper worship of the God who saved us. One thing is you go through and study out what Christ has done, you cannot help but be amazed by it. And to love the one who loved you first. The gospel is an amazing thing because it was developed by an amazing God. Nobody could have thought of this except for the God whose ways are higher than our ways. And the God who doesn't think like us. And the God who, though He is knowable, is completely incomprehensible. We wouldn't have come up with this on our own. So we want to worship God. And we want to develop a greater obedience to the one we call Lord. You know what Lord means? Master. When I call Him Master, that has some specific meaning to me in my life to say, I want to be obedient because He bought me. I belong to Him. I'm His servant. So, study of the book of Romans. You say, Pastor, how long is this one going to take? And I will say, I don't know. We'll take it in manageable chunks, so that we're not biting off more than we can chew, so to speak. I guarantee you there will be times we'll move a little quicker. There will be times that where we have to really chew on something to get the full flavor out of it. You know, how long do you have to cook stock to make broth? Oh, you just boil it and boil it and boil it, and it pulls all those nutrients out. How long do you have to cook oatmeal? Especially if it's quick oats, right? All right, how many of you like quick oats? How many of you like whole oats? Got a few more whole oat people. All right. How many of you don't have the patience for whole oats, and so you just eat quick oats? And then you have those bags that you don't even have to cook. You just pour them in hot water, and they're ready to eat, right? All right. This is what we want to hope to accomplish as we study through this book, the book of Romans, which we will start diving into next week. Feel free, if at any point in this study you've got questions, say, Pastor, I don't understand that. Or, Pastor, I really think you're nuts for saying it that way. You have my email, you have my phone number, you have me here. I'll be happy to try and answer any questions that you have as we go through these. But I know our hearts and minds will be challenged as we go through it. So Dan's going to come and close us this morning. One thing that I've already said that understanding the gospel will do is give us a greater confidence that Christ has accomplished it, that our names are written. And so we're going to close our time this morning by singing this song. I know whom I've believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day.